in spirit and be able to rejoice in all your goodness. Well, it may be after marvelling at the amazing grace and what kind of love, and 10,000 being coming to an evangelistic service in China and praying for mission, that as we come to 1 Kings chapter 4, it feels a bit of an anti-climax. What on earth are we doing looking at this chapter? Well, we're in for a treat tonight, so just hold on to your seat as we see some wonderful things from 1 Kings chapter 4. We've not been in Kings for a while, so let's just quickly remind ourselves. In 1 Kings chapter 1, the big question was, who's the next king? And Solomon was enthroned at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, his kingdom was established. He was able to identify those opposed to him and to remove them from power. In chapter 3, we saw God coming to Solomon and asking what he could give him, and Solomon asking for wisdom to rule God's people. The king enthroned, the king established, the king equipped. Well, this evening in chapter 4, we're going to see the king exalted. The king exalted. And the first thing I want you to see from chapter 4 is this. The king's rule brought order, which led to increase, provision, and happiness. The king's rule brought order, which led to increase, provision, and happiness. That's the first 20 verses. Now, when you hear verses 1 to 20 being read, you think, what on earth is going on? I'm glad he didn't ask me to read that chapter this evening. What a strange and a boring list. All this mundane administration and organisation. Why on earth does the author of Kings give us 19 verses of all these names? Well, let's just quickly identify what's here in verses 2 to 6. As Solomon now rules the kingdom, we are told the name of his chief officials. There's a priest and secretaries and a recorder and a commander in chief and more priests and a man who's in charge of the district officers and a priest who's a personal advisor to the king and someone else who's in charge of the palace and someone else who's in charge of forced labour. But notice what's going on here. Solomon is delegating his authority as king to men to be responsible in certain areas for different aspects of the kingdom. He cannot do it all alone. He needs those to share the responsibility with him. There's a whole range of roles here. Some of them are perhaps very exciting. Can you imagine being the commander-in-chief? You're the army general. You've got thousands of troops. You've got the shiny armour. It's quite an attractive job. And then you're the guy who's in charge of forced labour. You're the one who's got all the miserable, moaning people who don't want to do any work, and you're trying to get them to work. There's a whole range of roles here. Some of them are inherently spiritual. There's the priests who are administrating the spiritual things of the kingdom. And then you've got the poor guy who's a recorder. Not a musical instrument, but the guy who's actually responsible for recording all the big transactions in the kingdom and the laws that need to be made. He's responsible for the administration. Now, some of these characters have been given these roles already. Solomon has inherited some of them from his father, but he's delegated others to these responsibilities, and he's building this second layer, if you like, of leadership within the nation, people who've got delegated responsibility. Some of these characters have cropped up before, and they're going to play key roles in the kingdom to come. Some of these characters, this is the only time they get mentioned in the whole of the Bible, and when your name's Elihoref, I'm quite glad that he doesn't come up too often. But some of these guys are noticeable, we'll know who they are. Others are just mentioned in almost in passing, but they've all got responsible roles in the kingdom. These are the chief officials. And then you've got these district officers in verses 7 to 19. And let me just show you a map. So what Solomon does is he divides the nation of Israel into 12 districts, the different colours there. Each district has someone who is responsible for collecting a kind of tax from them to provide for the king and the central organisation of the kingdom. We don't actually know where the borders are of each of those zones, so that's kind of guesswork, because all that's given in 1 Kings 4 is perhaps two or three cities or a rough region. When you know there's 12, you immediately think, well, it must be the 12 tribes. But it's not the 12 tribes. They're slightly different borders. It may well be that actually what Solomon has done is looked at how productive any particular area is and tried to divide it on that basis. Because each of these 12 places are going to have to send
provisions in to the capital for the central administration on an annual basis. Each one will have 1 month to provide for. Now, as you listen to the list of the chief officials, and then you look at a map and you see that it's been divided up for taxation purposes and an organisation, it's easy to think, well, and? So what? But there are a number of reasons why we have it. Firstly is, we're getting a picture in 1 Kings chapter 4 of this glorious kingdom, and we'll come on to this in a moment. But this glorious kingdom is not some fairy tale utopia. It's a real kingdom with real people and real organisation and real systems in place. It's a place that actually works. It's not some fairy tale idea. This is true history. It's not a never-never land. There are real people. There's real geography. This is God's story rooted in real history. That's important for us because we can look back and see what God is doing. But more importantly, don't miss the consequences. And I wish I could rearrange the font on your page, the format on your page here, because the NIV has very unhelpfully set the division after verse 19. But really, the division, if anything, it should come under after verse 20. Because in verse 1, you've got, and Solomon ruled over all Israel. In verse 21, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the river. Those are the two natural starting points. So what is the result of all these chief officials? What is the result of all these jolly districts and all this taxation and all this organisation? What's the whole point of it? Verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Here's the point. All of this organisation is needed to be able to cope with the growth that God has blessed them with and to be able to ensure that people are able to enjoy what God has given. All of this growth, all of this blessing, all of this organisation is all riding on the back of God's promises. Back in Genesis 22, verse 17, God had said to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And there was Abraham without a son. And the promises did not look good. And the odds were stacked against God delivering. And here we are. And God has delivered. Here are the people as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Here are the people who need all these different rulers to be able to manage the complexity of the kingdom. Here are the people who need to be organized into districts with taxation so that the whole nation can hang together. God has been faithful to his promises. He's provided a king, and the king has brought order in order that the people can enjoy what God has given. And this is a point that's worth just hanging on for a moment. Our God is a God of order. Not because he loves bureaucracy, not because he's a bit of a sort of slightly autistic and he just loves everything in organized places, but because actually God knows that through order comes blessing. Order is a good thing. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1 when he made the glorious creation? It was such an orderly way he did it. Everything had its place. And then he said to the man and woman, go and have dominion over it. Go and sort it out. Go and organize it. Go and make sure that you're in charge, that you've got it organized so that you can enjoy the blessings I have for you. In the Old Testament covenant, as God calls a people who are to be a literal nation in a physical kingdom that's there in Canaan, there is this need for this national organization. There are laws that are given to Moses. There is a king. There is a structure for their worship and their religion. People are assigned different tasks. Why? Because it's through the order that God is able to bring about the blessing that he intends. It's no different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're told that the church is a body. You see, God still loves order. There is a head over the body that is Jesus Christ. And then every member of the church, every individual who is converted, is brought into that body and has a part to play. We all have different gifts. We all have different roles. We all have different contributions to make. It is this beautiful, complex picture of many coming together into one so that people might be blessed. So people might enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises. Please don't ever despise order or administration or organization. These things are necessary for us to enjoy the blessings that God intends us to have. but always keep order and administration and organization in the context of God's promises. Here's the big picture. That God has a people for himself. There is a great king over that people. And God longs that his people might know increase. That there might be ever more in God's kingdom. And that as his people, they might have all that they need. And that they might be truly blessed. We can get so caught up in the order and the organization that we miss the end that it's intended for. We can end up wrangling over rotas and how things are done and structures and miss what God is doing. I mentioned already that I went to this prayer meeting in Leeds yesterday with over 100 other people. And Errol Hulse was leading. And he kicked off and he picked on people to pray. And probably for the first 20 minutes, it was just the people that Errol picked on. That was a little bit odd. We don't do that normally. You might ask someone to leave, but why is he particularly, because he picked on me first, I wasn't particularly happy with that, but why? And then certain things are mentioned for prayer and it's quite structured and I wouldn't have done it that way, and then you think, well, for goodness sake, relax, we've got over 100 people here praying. That's the point. It doesn't matter how the organisation works, the point is we're praying together. Catch the big picture, catch what you're trying to do. The organisation is only ever a servant of the great end. And this is what we're seeing here. There is order in the nation. But the order is not the big thing. The big thing is the end results. God wants to bless his people. And we need to make sure that we're never in a position where order dictates the blessing. Where it dictates the agenda. Where because we're so bound to the way we do things, that actually the end result is lost. There's a danger of trying to preserve order for order's sake. Rather than the order changing to serve the great end of God's promises being fulfilled. But there's something more here, isn't there? Not just the promises to Abraham. Here is the promise to Solomon being fulfilled. Didn't Solomon say back in 1 Kings 3 verses 8 to 9, look, this is your people, God. They're so numerous. I'm only a young kid. I don't know how to lead this nation. Give me wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. And here is Solomon's wisdom in action. Here is this brilliant mind that is able for the first time in the history of God's people to put together a nation. Under David, it had been the tribal systems that were just beginning to come together under one king for the first time. But here is Solomon and the nation is now flourishing. There is this wholeness, there is this togetherness, a brilliant mind. And it's all a result of what God had given. Look at the result. This is God's king in action. Look at this beautiful order. Not because the order is beautiful, but because of what it serves. God's people in God's place, receiving God's blessing under the rule of God's king. The king's rule brought order, which led to increase, provision, and happiness. Secondly, I'd like you to see from 1 Kings 4, verses 21 to 28, that the king's rule brought power, which led to peace and personal prosperity. The king's rule brought power, which led to peace and personal prosperity. And again, we need to see the map. You see, Solomon was not just reigning over Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah is just beyond the purple bit, really. That's Saul's kingdom, but that's the heart of what would have been Israelite territory. And it's Solomon reigns over the whole of the green area. There are other kingdoms here. The Philistines and the Moabites and all these other sort of kingdoms around are all under Solomon's rule. All the borders of Israel have been extended to fit the kingdom promised by God back in Genesis chapter 15. So when we read in verse 21 here of 1 Kings 4, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates, that's the little blue line just at the top of the map, where there's the kink in the top red border, that's the Euphrates up there, all the way from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, which is where you see Gaza and Giza on the left there, down to the river, the border of Egypt, so that's where the red line is. That's what Solomon is ruling, and we're not to miss that, because that's exactly the territory that God had promised in Genesis 15, 18 to Abraham. To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the Euphrates. Again, Abraham had no lands. He had no territory. He was Okay, a wealthy man at the time, but he was not a man of great power, and yet God promised, and here it is, God has delivered on his promise. And not just the nation of Israel and Judah, but all these kingdoms around. They're living in God's promised place. And because Solomon has influence over all these kingdoms around Israel and Judah are safe. Now, Solomon's reign over these other kingdoms varied in degree. Some of these places had been conquered, like Moab and Edom and Ammon, who are on the right-hand side of the purple patch here. They've been defeated by the Israelites. They belong to Israel. Others were in such a weak state that although they'd not fought, they knew that they were in trouble if they took Israel on. And so they sent them money to keep them happy. They paid tribute. They were what's called vassals. That would have been the situation for the Philistines on the left-hand side of the purple patch. And then other great empires like Egypt and Tyre knew that it just wasn't worth picking a fight with Israel. And so they'd arrange peace treaties. They'd become allies. And because all around the borders of Israel and Judah, therefore, there is friends, or at least people who are too frightened to have a go at them, at the heart of the land, there is peace. And this is all a result of God's promise. In 1 Chronicles 22, we read that God promises to David that he will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and he will have rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. So God promises Abraham the exact territory that Solomon now rules over. God promises David the exact peace that Solomon and the Israelites enjoy at this point. And so, through his God-given ability, Solomon is able to rule all this territory. The territory that God promised to Abraham, the land that Moses desired, the land that Joshua conquered, the land that David subdued, now lays in the hands of a man with great wisdom to rule over it. And this combination of the great order within Israel and the powerful rule over the nations around enables the king to become incredibly prosperous. Look at the details in verse 22. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal and so on. And again, you're thinking, why on earth do we need the daily menu provisions of the king? And the point is this. Look how much there is. This is not just to provide food for Solomon. I mean, the commentators differ here, but this is enough food to provide upwards of 4,000 people. This is the extent of Solomon's palace population. This is the group of people who are at the heart of the nation. This is the royal retinue. They're able to support so many thousands of people because of the great wealth and the power of the nation. But this is no selfish dictatorship. This is not a place where the king gets everything and the people are suffering. Although there's the focus on what Solomon has got, look at the impact for the people in verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Well, that doesn't sound too exciting, does it? Okay, they've got a vine under the fig tree. Well, what's that about? Well, it still happens in modern Syria, apparently. It's a beautiful picture of someone who's got their own home, and they've got a vine growing over the doorway, and they've got a fig tree growing by their door as well. And the vine produces great fruit that they can just pick. And the fig tree produces shade. And here is this picture then of every individual within the nation with their own home and with their own provision. And these trees take several years to mature. So the idea is that for a number of years, the people have been at rest. They've been at liberty to enjoy what God has given them. There's no fear of people coming in and taking what's theirs. There's no fear. There's no nomadism as they're wandering from place to place as refugees. No, they're at home here. God is providing for them. They can relax and enjoy their homes and this sort of idyllic garden, if you like. Here is the result of the king's power. That the people are at peace. They don't fear invasion. They don't fear any enemy. There is no fear that they're going to be called to war. And they're living in prosperity. Everyone's got their own home. Everyone's got their own garden. Everyone's got their own grape streets. Everyone's got the shade to rest in from the sun. So the king's rule has brought order, which has led to increase in provision and happiness. The king's rule has brought power, which has led to peace and personal prosperity. Thirdly, see that the king rules with God-given wisdom, verses 29 to 34. Here we have a detail of the wisdom of Solomon. God had promised back in chapter 4 that there would be no one to match Solomon in wisdom. And again, we're being told that God has delivered on his promise. To start with, we're told that there is no one as wise as Solomon. There is no comparison to Solomon's wisdom. And that the greatest wise people of the day are named, these names that we no longer know much about, Ethan and Heman and Kalkol and Dada. These were the great men of the East, the great men of Egypt, the great men of learning, the people that everyone else looked to, and these guys were just in the shade, the shadow of Solomon. Solomon was wiser than any other man. His fame spreads to all the surrounding nations. Men of all nations are coming to Solomon to listen to him. All the other kings around who hear of his wisdom send men to go and listen to Solomon. When God gives wisdom and promises that it will be surpassing of anyone else and that there will be no one like Solomon, God delivers. There is no comparison. But also notice that there are no limits. You know, Solomon was just not clever in one area. We get loads of eggheads, don't we, now? You know, they've got PhDs in some bizarre speciality, and they know everything about their speciality, and then you ask them something simple from another area of life, and they've got the foggiest. Because they've put all their focus into one area of learning. And then, you know, the problem comes up, you need to go and see another specialist. But not Solomon. He's able to organise the kingdom and rule with great wisdom and sort out complex cases, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, and make sure all the administration's in place, make sure everyone's provided for. But not only that, he's able to speak 3,000 proverbs. These wise sayings that just are observations on life, that just put life in its context, and they're obvious things that when you look at them you think, yeah, that's so true, that's so helpful, that gives me light to live by. But he doesn't just speak 3,000 proverbs. He has songs numbering 1,005. He's written these great poetry, these songs for people to sing, that give them voice to be able to express worship and so on. Two of his psalms are in our Psalter, in Psalms 1 to 150. Two of them are written by Solomon. But it doesn't even just stop there. Look at what comes in verse 33. He describes the plant life. From the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. You know, the cedar was the biggest tree, the most grand tree. The hyssop was like the moss that grew in the cracks in the cement, but they didn't have cement, but the smallest type of thing. And Solomon's described them all. He sort of charted them and looked and observed. He's the great horticulturist. He also talked about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He's just immense in his wisdom. Not just in terms of the kingdom, but in terms of nature. In terms of the arts, this guy just excels. There is no comparison to Solomon in his wisdom. There is no limit to his wisdom. He's just a remarkable, remarkable person. And actually, there are lessons for us to learn about wisdom here. Becoming wise is not just a spiritual focus. It's not just reading your Bible. Actually, God, when he gives us wisdom, works in us to work through all the areas of life as Christians. We're not to be narrow specialists who only know a certain subject. You know, William Carey was the first great Baptist missionary. He recognised the needs of the heathen and said to the local group of pastors, look, we need to go and tell them. Some of them mocked him, and one older man told him to sit down and shut up. But no, he knew that they needed to take the gospel. And so his passion was to take the gospel. William Carey goes to India and never returns. But William Carey, the missionary who takes the gospel to India, was a linguist who worked on 40 Oriental languages as he's trying to translate the gospel into other languages. But as he's doing so, he rescues and records the tales of the people that he is ministering to. Their great mythologies, their great literature from the past, he writes down and records for them. He rescues their culture for them. He sets up schools and colleges. He starts an Oriental Kew Gardens. Through all of these things, as he's passionate for the gospel, actually he's proclaiming the message of salvation, but he's taking an interest in all of life. And he's, through his wisdom, a blessing to India in remarkable ways. God has given us the creation mandate to go and take dominion over his creation. We are, as Christians, to invest in these things. there is no shame to delight in looking and being interested in science and gardening and all these things where we're looking and seeking to understand life.
Let me just give you a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. He's just always so provocative in these things.
Wisdom, Solomon shows us, is incurably and rightly curious. It ranges over the whole domain of God's realm, joyfully investigating and describing all God's works. Since God has left fingerprints of his wisdom everywhere, since there is no place where God does not furnish us with raw materials for godly thinking, Christians should be seized with a rambunctious curiosity to ponder his works, both the majestic and the mundane. The task of wisdom is joyfully to describe and investigate all God's works. We may not be Solomon's in insight, but we can gratefully examine the same data.
Go out and enjoy exploring God's will. Go out and enjoy learning and finding out more. Because the more you find out, the more you see God's grace. The more you see God's goodness. And it's good to be involved and to be broad in our understanding.
But what an amazing and encouraging picture. Here is God's King. Truly, he is exalted. What a king. There is no one like him. And when you look at chapter 4 and the picture of the nation, which is not just a boring list of names, but this tremendous kingdom, this brilliant place that is the fulfillment of God's promises. There they are, a numerous people. There they are in a big kingdom. There they are with a great king. There they are enjoying great blessing and peace and safety. Isn't it one of those moments you'd just like to have gone and lived there and just gone and seen what God was doing? What an exciting picture. You can sense the fulfillment of what God has promised. You can sense the excitement. You can see what God wants and God desires. What an amazing chapter.
However, the writer just drops in hints that all is not as good as it seems.
Actually, the chapter reads, and when you put the evidence together and see God's promises, it's brilliant. But there's just another hint. Although what we've got here is a fulfillment of all the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 27 to 28, we see fourthly this evening that this was not God's great king. This is not the blessing that God had intended. This is amazing. But this is about as good as it's going to get in the life of Israel. We've got two more chapters of blessing before it unravels. And just here we have a hint. I don't know whether you noticed it anywhere. Can you see the worrying information here as you look through the chapter? Where is the indication that all is not right? Well, it's the seeds of failure of the horses. They're the horses. We're given this great list of the number of horses that Solomon has. Verse 26, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. And in verse 28, they also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Now, there's no indication in this chapter that this is wrong. It's actually part of the magnificent blessing of the nation. But when you know the story, you realise that what's going on here, as one of the commentators says, is there's a ticking time bomb at the heart of this greatly blessed nation. You see, back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17 and verse 16, when God was predicting that there would be a king in Israel, Moses is given instruction and he's told, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. Don't get drawn into the way that other nations do things. Don't look for your strength in armies and in great possessions. It's God's promises that are the key. And although there's no commentary here that this is going to be an issue, we're going to see through the rest of Kings that actually this is one of the things that's a great fault line in God's people. Although we've seen the faithfulness of God, although we've seen the pattern of God's desires, although we've seen the greatness of King Solomon, what we need to recognise is this is not the ultimate end. This is not where it's all heading. Great though it is, exciting though it is, there's another king to come. And that's going to be the rest of the story of Kings. As Solomon gets so close to such an idyllic kingdom, and then it all unravels, and then constantly through the rest of Kings, there's almost this spotlight saying, is it going to be him? Is it going to be him? And we're just going to see it descend and descend until we catch up with the people who are reading 1 Kings, for whom it was originally written, as they're in exile. They haven't got the land. They haven't got a king. They're not living in safety. They're not living in plenty. And they've lost it all, and they're asking the question, well, what's God doing? What is it all about? And then we realise that this is just a faint picture of God's big plan, of the direction of God's kingdom, of what God really desires. We realise that Solomon is just a faint reflection, great though he is, of an even greater king. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. This is an insight that was given yesterday at the prayer meeting, and you know, I don't know how many times I've read or heard Isaiah 9 verse 7. It's Christmas verses, we get them all the time, don't we? But listen to this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Solomon at this point has reached his peak, and it's going to filter out. Here Isaiah is predicting a king to come, whose kingdom will continue to extend, will continue to grow. Forget the nation of Israel and the hundreds of thousands of people there. This kingdom is going to embrace countless multitudes. This kingdom is going to be far greater than anything Solomon could muster. Although it's a great king, when you look at that map, you take the map, focus a little bit out, and you realise that that's just a small patch of real estate in the middle of the edge of Asia. And then you step away from the world, and it's a tiny part of the world. Here is a king who's going to have a kingdom that's far greater. There's a greater king coming who's going to have a bigger kingdom. And then the prophets pick up on this picture too of the fig tree. Micah chapter 4 verses 3 to 4. We're told of the one who's going to come, who's going to judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. This picture of the idyllic kingdom of people blessed in peace is picked up by the prophets as they point to this greater king who's coming, and the greater permanent peace and the greater permanent prosperity of the people in that kingdom. Zechariah 3 verse 10, in that day each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his own vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. What happened in real history under Solomon's rule is just a faint picture of what's going to happen in real history when the great king comes in all his glory. This is the end that God desires. Solomon's power over the surrounding nations, Solomon's conquest that results in peace, is a pale reflection of Jesus Christ, who has risen from the grave and has defeated death and sin, and who has bound Satan, and who has won the ultimate victory, and who, before whom, when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Christ will bring ultimate peace because Christ will conquer all, not just a small patch in Canaan. And just as Solomon's table, banqueting table, with all this wealthy provision, is at the heart of great blessing for a nation, we read again and again and again in the New Testament of the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb and the glorious table of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 8 and verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus paints this great victory feast, this great wedding feast, this great time of plenty when all who are trusting in the King, both from Old Testament and New Testament covenants, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, people from the East and West, come in this new kingdom to rejoice in the wealth of the King and to share in his blessings. And Solomon, in all his great wisdom, is just a pale reflection of Christ, who is wisdom indeed, who is the source of all wisdom, who is the seat of all wisdom. And so if God, through a flawed king like Solomon, who's going to decline and make a huge mess in the end, can bring this glorious kingdom that we see here in 1 Kings chapter 4, think of what's going to come through the rule of King Jesus. There is a spiritual peace and a joy. There is a holy security. There is a glorious freedom to explore the wonders of God's new earth and new heavens and gain wisdom through King Jesus.
This is what Jesus Christ is doing now. The risen, ascended King, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He's calling men and women to himself. His kingdom is increasing. People are being rescued from darkness into light. And one day he's coming again. And the fullness of God's promises will be realized. Here in 1 Kings 4, God delivers on the promises he made to Abraham. Greater promises are made. And God will deliver. And if we're living by faith, we have a part in those. And so 10,000 coming to an evangelistic service in China is nothing. Is nothing compared with what God is doing in Christ through history until Christ returns. So 1 Kings chapter 4 is not so boring after all. It's not so odious. We're going to meet some of these people in glory. You can ask them then how to pronounce their names. And rather than talking about Solomon's kingdom and all its greatness, they're going to be rejoicing in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his kingdom. Will you be there? Will you share in those blessings? Is he your king now? Have you bowed the knee and confessed his name? Are you looking to live for his kingdom? And if you are you working for his kingdom? Are you enjoying being part of the ordering of his church and contributing your gifts so that it may grow and increase and that others may come in? I said earlier in the mission there is no one who can't contribute something. In the body of Christ, we all have a share in this great work of bringing people to faith, of being fellow workers with God as he builds his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at Solomon. We are staggered at all that he managed to achieve and the greatness of his kingdom. But Father, we don't lose sight of the fact that it was you who promised, and that it was you who delivered, and that it was you who brought this together. Your king, your people, your land, enjoying your blessing. And Father, we thank you that what occurred then, all those thousands of years ago, was not just some random, arbitrary, detached act in long ago history, but it was a faint picture of the bigger kingdom and the greater work and the more awesome king. And Father, we pray that you'd help us not to despise our history. Help us not to get bored with the confusing names and the long lists, but help us to look for what you were doing and to be excited as we see that you delivered then, that you will deliver on your promises now. And Father, we pray that you help us to go out with renewed confidence as we live for the King in our day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 310. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. It's based on Psalm 72. Go home and read that this evening. It's a psalm that celebrates God's king and all that he will do, and you can see echoes of Solomon there. See that it's far greater than Solomon. Let's stand and sing this great hymn that reflects on our King Jesus. Number 310. Jesus.